We've been in the book of Job for a little while now. We are coming to chapter 11 now. We're about a quarter of the way through this book and have been learning quite a bit. There's a lot to see here. If you have missed part of this, we have all the recordings online. I encourage you to go back and listen to those. But Job is really about the sufferings of a righteous man. Job was a man who was declared as blameless by God, and yet we also see in chapters 1 and 2 that there was a day when Satan came and asked to be able to afflict Job, to test his faith and prove it. And we see how much Job suffered. He suffered more than perhaps anyone else has ever suffered, apart from the Lord Jesus himself. But as we go through the book of Job, we see he suffered many different things. First, the first wave was an attack on his property. He lost his wealth, his animals, his servants, his 10 children even. It was all the first wave. And the second wave was an attack on his body, his health. He was covered with sores, boils, oozing wounds that made him an outcast, miserable. And yet through all this, we were told that he was upright and blameless. And the first two chapters made it very clear. Job's suffering was not because of his sin. But the next part of the book, in fact, most of the book, is where we see Job's greatest suffering. His biggest agony wasn't the loss of his wealth. It wasn't the loss of his health. But rather, it was having his ideas and thoughts about God challenged. Throughout a big part of this book, Job's deepest beliefs about God are tested. What will happen to this godly man when he is thrown into the crucible and the furnace is cranked up to the critical point? Well, we get front row seats. In this book, we get to watch the process of his thinking developing, changing, of his faith being strained and yet never broken. We get to learn a lot about God's character and really the nature of our own faith. One of the biggest catalysts in Job's affliction was these three friends of his. Each one of them came to help, but actually ended up hurting a lot more. They really threw petrol on the flames instead of water. First, we met Eliphaz back in chapters 4 and 5. Then Bildad in chapter 8. Tonight we meet his third friend, a man named Zophar. There's some things in common between all three of these men. They all hold to the same retribution theology that we looked at 2 weeks ago. This idea that suffering always proves sin and that blessing always proves righteousness. That's the idea. We also see that none of these three friends really listen very closely to Job. All of them accuse him of having some secret sin that he's hiding. By the end, it's hard to even call them his friends. But there are differences between these friends. They're not all the same. Each one of them has different nuances. One thing we see different is their appeal to authority. Eliphaz said, "Job, listen to me because I had a supernatural experience." And then he tells a weird ghost story dream thing. Bildad says, "Job, listen to me, because I have tradition that's been passed down from our ancestors." Well, Zophar doesn't do that. He doesn't point to experience. He doesn't point to tradition. His case is built on human reasoning. "Job, listen to me, because it's logical." We also see the insults rise. They escalate from one friend to the next. Eliphaz hinted Job might be foolish. Bildad suggested that Job was probably godless, but Zophar takes it even further. He's not just adding the insults of his predecessors, he's multiplying them. He's going to argue that Job is definitely wicked and also an idiot. He's kind of like that kid in grade school who follows the ringleaders around. He didn't start it, but he's going to finish it, right? He's going to pile on to what everyone else has said and bring the biggest, worst insult of all. Things are definitely more tense after Zophar is finished. Well, what do we learn from someone like Zophar? Well, quite a bit. And so, as we look at this chapter together, let's seek the Lord's help to understand it. Please bow as I pray. Father God, I confess that I am quick to love comfort and ease and don't particularly enjoy suffering. I'm quick to ignore it around me. Lord, I thank you for this book of Job that forces us to linger on some of these matters that we'd rather close our eyes to, things that we may not think about enough. Lord, thank you for your incredible grace in letting us learn these lessons that Job has learned, not by having to live his life and do everything that he did and experience his sufferings, but simply reading about them. Lord, help us to be good students tonight. Help us to listen well to what you teach us as you speak, O Lord. Lord, help us as we look at Zophar and study his poorly timed and badly tuned counsel, and use this chapter to help us build up one another better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to hand me a violin right now and ask me to play special music for you tonight, the results would not be pretty. I think afterwards people might be arguing whether it sounded more like a cat being strangled or a plane crash. But if you took that same violin and you handed it to Kira and asked her to play special music, it would be beautiful. In fact, the music that was produced would enrapture your heart. It would capture your imagination. It would transform your emotions and carry you to places that you could imagine in your mind. Mountains and stars and fields and rivers and waterfalls, beauty and landscapes. It's the same instrument. Some of the same notes, even. But there's a difference between the right note played at the right time in the right way and the right note played the wrong time, the wrong way. One is melodious, and one is dissonant, and is an assault on our senses. Zophar's counsel is kind of like that second one. He says things that have potential to help. They could have been really good notes, but he says them in the wrong time, in the wrong way. He puts a twist or a turn into it that just makes it the opposite of what it could have been. And so my title for tonight is Off-Key Advice from Zophar. Off-key advice for Zophar. Or if you're really ambitious and a good speller, you can do the alternate title, A Counseling Cacophony. One A, two O's. Well, Zophar doesn't see his counsel as off-key. He doesn't see it as a cacophony. He thinks he's doing something beautiful. He thinks that his words are a masterpiece. This, to him, is his magnum opus. But the reviews will come in soon, first from Job and later from God, and we'll see that his counsel is actually like nails on a chalkboard. So our outline for tonight is three screeching chords from Zophar that shouldn't be repeated. Three screeching chords from Zophar that we don't want an encore for. We're going to learn how to give better advice by learning from Zophar's mistakes. The first screeching chord is this. Number one. Rebuke the wrong person. Each of these points has an ellipsis. So rebuke, dot, 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 the wrong person. Zophar looks at Job's situation. He evaluates what's going on. He hears his laments. He sees his suffering. He understands all that he's gone through. And somehow he decides what this guy needs is a rebuke. One commentator says, Zophar is the kind of guy who shoots first and asks questions later. And his first target is how much Job has said. In verses 1 through 3, we essentially see Zophar saying, shut your mouth and listen to me four different ways. Listen as I read verses 1 through 3. Then Zophar the Namathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men and shall you scoff and none rebuke? Well, Zophar says that Job has spoken a multitude of words. He's talkative. He's been boasting and scoffing, and he won't stand for that. In fact, he insists that someone needs to rebuke him and put him in his place, and Zophar is that someone. Now, let's be clear for a minute. Is it always bad to rebuke someone? Now, many in our culture would say yes. There is often, under the general label of Christian, this idea that it's unchristian to say something that hurts someone's feelings or makes them feel bad or puts them in a difficult place. Sometimes we confuse being loving with just being nice. But for a lot of us, it's also just not easy to confront people. Some of us are much too slow to point out sin. And a few of us are too quick and do it too much. But let's remember that it's not Christian to avoid all confrontation. Sometimes it's just cowardly. Think about all the ways that God confronted sin in the Bible. Think about all of the declarations that he made through his prophets to Israel, confronting them for their idolatry. Think about Jesus and how often he confronted the Pharisees. Some of the things he said to them, vipers, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, hypocrites. And sometimes we need to confront sin. It won't look exactly like Jesus because we can't read people's hearts. In fact, the New Testament gives us guidance to help us learn the right way to do this in a loving way. Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, good passages that help guide us as we think through this. But it is an important part of what Christians do. Paul commands Timothy, a young pastor, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. But there's a big difference between the rebukes that Timothy gave to false teachers or Isaiah gave to an idolatrous nation and the rebuke that Zophar gives. Because in those first cases, they were confronting objective, clear, flagrant sin. In Zophar's case, he's just confronting and attacking something that he doesn't even know is there. He doesn't have any evidence that Job has sinned, but he rebukes him anyway. The closest he gets is in verse 4. What sin does he think Job may have done? Well, he says, you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Well, did Job actually say that, and is it actually wrong? Well, first, he didn't actually say that, not exactly. Job has said something close. Job said he was blameless, but Zophar takes it further, exaggerates, and says, clean, pure, literally sinless. Not exactly what Job said. Also, Job did say he was not guilty, but Zophar took it a step further and said innocent. And as anyone who's studied law or watched a lot of courtroom dramas, there's a big difference between not guilty and innocent. Zophar is exaggerating. Job wasn't claiming to be sinless. In fact, later he's going to regret some of his words. But what he is saying is that he doesn't see any sin to confess. He's not aware of anything that he hasn't dealt with already. And he definitely doesn't see anything even close to what would deserve the kind of catastrophe that has befallen him. And that is really the root of Zophar's rebuke. Zophar is convinced that there's sin somewhere. He wishes that God would reveal it to Job because it must be massive. So if only God would show him, then it would be clear. Verses 5 and 6. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. This is actually one area where Job and Zophar agree. Both of them want God to show him and answer him and speak about Job. But Job expects that God is going to vindicate him. Zophar is convinced that God will condemn Job. And there's a point in verse 6 where Zophar starts talking about God's wisdom, and you think maybe he's going to start bringing some encouragement, but no. Actually, he's just reloading for his final shot, which is brutal. The end of verse 6, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Or the ESV makes this clear, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. What he's saying is that what you're suffering is actually less than what your guilt, your sin deserves. Now, we sometimes say things like this, right? We talk about God's patience, that he doesn't bring us to eternal judgment the instant we sin the first time. And that's true. Apart from God's mercy, none of us would be here, right? But that's not exactly what Zophar means. Zophar is really speaking out of that same retribution theology that Eliphaz and Bildad had that we've seen already. He's making a straightforward link between earthly sin and earthly misery. Those two, in his mind, are connected. So here's his logic. Job, you're suffering terribly. Therefore, you must have sinned terribly. And I don't know what the sin is, but I can only imagine it must be awful. In fact, I envision a sin that is so bad, not only is it equal to your suffering, it's worse. I say, God is treating you lightly. That's right. Job, your sin is so heinous, you don't just deserve to have some of your animals stolen and the rest of them incinerated. You don't just deserve to have your servants slayed by bandits and your children crushed to death in their own house. You don't just deserve to have your skin destroyed. You deserve more, worse sufferings. Your sin is that bad. And yet Zophar doesn't have any evidence. He doesn't actually even know what sin it could be. He kind of hints at it. He hasn't seen anything, and yet he's confident it must be there. Sin, somewhere in there. Now, what's ironic is that as readers of chapters 1 and 2, we know that he couldn't be more wrong. Zophar is absolutely wrong. God has declared Job blameless. And so Zophar serves as a sobering warning for us about that tendency to assume sin in somebody else. Just because somebody doesn't agree with something that I say or think, just because they do something that I don't like, it doesn't mean it's sin. Sin is defined by God's holy standard, not by my standard. And if I can just make an application here, I think we're all going to need a lot of opportunities to practice this forbearance in the next few months. We're going to have a lot of times in this strange semi-lockdown world that we're now living in where we have different ideas about what's right. How do we act? How do we treat each other? What do we do? And we may be tempted to be Zophars. We may be tempted to rebuke people around us just for not agreeing with us, just because they don't think about things the same way we do, but about things that aren't actually sin. Or on the flip side of that, we may choose to overlook and not confront sin that we should, particularly sin in ourselves. Let's not be Zophars. Let's not shoot first and ask questions later. There is a time when it's appropriate to rebuke, but there are a lot of times when it's not. And there may have been people in Zophar's life who really needed to be rebuked, but Job was not one of them. Zophar is playing a solid note, and he's playing it loud and clear, but he's playing it at the wrong time, in the wrong place, to the wrong audience. And so it comes across as dissonant and hurtful. Well, the second screeching chord in Zophar's advice, number two, is praise God, but only with your words. Praise God, but only with your words. Verses 7 through 12. Zophar has already mentioned God's wisdom, but in this next section, he gives what's really a beautiful declaration about the transcendent wisdom of God. Listen to verses 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And we could say amen to a lot of what Zophar says here. By the way, people have sometimes used verse 7 to say that the search for God is futile. That's not his point. His point is that there are things that God does that man does not understand. And we'd agree with that, right? God does things that we don't understand. We may understand some things about God. We'll grow in our understanding of him, but we'll never understand everything. There are mysteries in the depths of God's heart or at the edges of his universe, things that we don't see. And verses 8 and 9 give a series of four dimensions to show God's vastness, how much bigger he is than us, height and depth, length and breadth. It also describes four realms in the created universe, the heavens above and the deeps below, the land and the sea. And all these words are just showing God's greatness and his omnipresence, his immensity, and that he reigns over all his creation, above it, that he is bigger and greater than us. And one of the surprising things in this book is how often Job's friends really get things right. This is one of those. What we see here sounds so much like what we hear the Apostle Paul saying. Listen to Romans 11, 33 and 34, and compare it to what we just heard Zophar say. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" In fact, some of Zophar's questions to Job, what can you do? What can you know? they're also similar to the questions that God's going to ask Job later on in the book. But the difference is in the application. Because God will say these things and ask these questions to comfort Job. Zophar uses them to confront Job. We'll see a little bit more of that in the next verses, verses 10 through 12. If he, God, passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Now Zophar is pointing to God's wisdom and his justice. Verses 10, God always gets his man. No one escapes his court. He captures him, he catches him, locks him up. They don't escape from him. Perfect justice. Verse 11, no one can hide their sin from God. He sees it. He never makes a mistake either. He always gets the right person, and the judgment is fair. And he never needs to hire a detective to investigate or call in an expert to help cross-examine a witness. So far, so good. Maybe it's so far, so good. But then we get to verse 12. This is kind of a strange verse, isn't it? It sounds strange to our ears, but it probably was a proverb that Job knew. There's some debate about what it means. An idiot or a stupid man will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Now, it could mean that some men are never going to get understanding. Some, just as people will never give birth to wild donkeys, some people will never get understanding. It's kind of like our saying, pigs might fly. That could be. Zophar definitely sees that Job is naive. He sees him as missing the point. To him, in Zophar's thinking, the whole thing is obvious. It's so clear. Why is there even a question, Job? How can you miss why you're suffering? It's obvious. You're suffering because of your sin. What's the question here? This is easy. Why do you keep asking questions about this? But there is some hope that he's going to change. It seems that Zophar does expect Job to receive his counsel and do something with it because he keeps giving him advice. So I think a better explanation of this proverb is that some people are so daft, they'll only understand things when something really big happens to them. Something earth-shaking, like giving birth to a wild donkey, which obviously is poetic language, or maybe having your whole life destroyed and your children killed and your health taken from you. Nudge, nudge, Job. It takes something really big to get through to somebody very dull. Either way, Zophar is issuing this proverb with a big barb on it. He wants Job to see how much he looks like the idiot in this proverb. Slow to understand things. To Zophar, there aren't any mysteries here. The answer's obvious. Job's a sinner. He needs to repent. His suffering proves it. Easy peasy. Let's go get on with it. And that really leads to the wrong notes in this section here. Because Zophar believes a lot of beautiful, orthodox truths about God. But he doesn't apply them to himself. When he says there are things that God does that man doesn't understand, what he actually means is there are things that God does that Job doesn't understand, but Zophar does. When he talks about God's ability to spot iniquity with laser precision, he's thinking about Job's sin, not his sin. And Zophar declares that God does things that are unsearchable. It's a theme throughout this book. We keep seeing this come up, but it never occurs to him for a moment that God might possibly be doing something in Job's life that is unsearchable to Zophar. He never thinks about the fact that in his manifold wisdom, God might be doing something more than retribution theology, that he might have some other reason for afflicting Job besides to punish him for some massive hidden sin. That thought does not cross his mind. Well, he says God is wise. He doesn't actually apply that to his own thinking. And Zophar falls into this terrible trap that has caught many, that we need to be careful of seeing a glimpse of the greatness of God, of knowing his character, but not letting it humble us, not taking it to heart ourselves. Zophar's got these beautiful homilies that he can bring up and recite, and they're about God's wisdom, about his justice, about his transcendence, and they're beautiful. But he thinks that they only apply to everybody else and not to him. Do we do that? Do you ever listen to a sermon and find yourself making a mental list of all the other people that need to listen to that sermon, and your name's not on that list? Or do you ever catch yourself singing, or these days mouthing the words to a familiar hymn, and your mouth is going, but your heart and your mind are somewhere else? I don't need that. That's not for me. Or maybe you sometimes are doing your Bible reading and you skim past certain passages of Scripture. I already know this. I got this one down. I don't need to learn anything more from this. In a word, Zophar is a hypocrite. His life doesn't follow what he believes. We see a similarity to the Pharisees here. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 23 about them, follow their words, but not their deeds, because they say things and do not do them. Zophar is the same way. He says things, but he doesn't follow them. He boldly declares God's character, but his life doesn't reflect those truths. He teaches theology that he does not follow. And so the melody of those truths would have been really sweet and encouraging to Job, except for those last few notes that turn the whole thing and make the whole piece shrill and grating instead. Let's not repeat that. And the third screeching chord from Zophar, number three, give hope in the wrong things. Give hope in the wrong things. Verses 13 through 20. Finally, we see that Zophar is going to offer a solution to Job's problems. He's going to tell Job, if you fulfill these certain conditions, then you will be blessed. And if you don't, you will die. Look at the conditions, verses 13 and 14. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Again, Zophar lines up pretty well with the rest of Scripture here. This is a pretty sound description of the process of repentance. It may be more, but it's definitely not less than this. Repentance does begin in the heart, just like he says. It should be accompanied by calling out to God in desperation and radical action, putting away the iniquity in our hands, right? Not letting it dwell in our homes, not holding it near and dear for us to go back to easily. There's a possibility that he's hinting at specific sins here. The words iniquity and wickedness or injustice are sometimes used of specific sins like property grabbing or extortion, accepting bribes. Maybe he has those in mind. But Job doesn't need to be told what to do if he has sinned. He doesn't need an explanation of what to do when his suffering is caused by his sin. He knows that. He'll say that. Chapter 12, verse 3, his response to Zophar, who does not know these things? His question is, what do I do when I'm suffering and I haven't sinned? But again, that thought does not compute for Zophar. He has no category for suffering that doesn't come from sin. Zophar is like a jukebox that only plays one song, the repent song. You're suffering because of your sin, so repent. Probably not going to make the top 40. But that's his theme, again and again. And then, Zophar promises Job some blessings if he will forsake his sin. Verses 15 through 19. Then, again, indeed, if you could lift up your face without moral defect, you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor. Well, who wouldn't want this happily ever after ending? In fact, a lot of the things that he says there are alluding to things that Job has cried out in his laments and cries earlier. Hey, Job, if you repent, you can lift up your face to God again. He'll see you. You don't have to keep crying these cries of lament anymore. It may even be a secondary meaning there of your face will be cleaned up of all these diseases. Hey, Job, imagine yourself confident, fearless, not this emotional mess like you are right now. And these troubles that you have, imagine them being gone. They'll be a distant memory. They'll be like those historical markers that they sometimes put to show on this year the floodwaters were up to here. But they're far away from that now. It's just a distant memory. That's what your troubles will be like, Job. You just need to repent. It's going to be so great. Your life will be so bright, even the night won't be scary. You'll feel secure. You'll trust. You'll have hope. You'll find rest and peace. You won't have enemies. Instead, everyone will want to come to you for assistance or advice. Sounds nice, right? In fact, it sounds a lot like the life Job had back in chapter 1. But in classic wisdom literature style, he gives a second option too. That's option A, if you repent, this good life. Option B, if you don't repent, you get the opposite. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Job, if you persist in your sin, Zophar would say, it's just going to get worse. Instead of things getting brighter, they get dimmer, and you can't see clearly anymore. Instead of peace, God will be against you, and your only hope will be for a quick and sudden death. Some of the things he says here are good notes, but they played the wrong way to the wrong audience. Because think about how hurtful this is to Job. Because he can't do what his friends keep telling him to do. They keep telling him to repent of this massive sin, but there is no sin for him to repent of. It's nothing there. But there's something else insidious in Zophar's final refrain here. We've noticed some of those concepts that he used, some of those key words: hope, peace, trust, security, rest. Those are good words. They're solid biblical words with a lot of weight behind them. We sometimes hang those kinds of words up around our homes as decorations. But let's be really clear. Zophar is using those words, but he means something different by them. It's not actually all that different from what cults sometimes do. The definition matters. If you were to ask Zophar to describe hope, peace, rest, and ask him, hope in what? Trust in what? Peace in what? His answer would not be in God, but rather in pleasant circumstances. Hope in a good life. For Zophar, seeking God is a means to a good life. If you keep yourself pure, he would say, God will give you a trouble-free life. And that life is where you find all this joy. You're hopeful, you're secure, you have peace because you have a life free of troubles. But brothers and sisters, that is not biblical hope. That's not biblical peace or rest. Christian hope and trust is not in circumstances. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. True peace comes from knowing that we're joined to Christ. And knowing that whatever life brings, we can be sure that he will use it for our good. His peace is what guards our hearts and our minds, even when the world falls apart. Whether that's from coronavirus or from Chaldean raiders. It's that peace that surpasses understanding, Philippians 4:7. And biblical hope shines brightest in crises. Hebrews 6:19 calls hope an anchor for our soul. You don't need an anchor when the ocean is flat like glass. You need it when it's stormy, when things are going rough, but it holds us from running aground when those storms come. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Job has actually shown some of this trust. His trust in God is actually made from much more solid stuff than what Zophar is calling for here. Zophar is offering him something less than he already has, not more. Job has been clinging to God, though he doesn't understand what's going on. Though he wobbles a bit, he looks to God even though he's suffering. And to be sure, God does bless. God does give good things. We thank him for his immeasurable blessings. He gives us so many beautiful expressions of his grace. But as John Piper reminds us, we need to worship the giver and not the gifts. Many people today are teaching a message like Zophar's. They present God as means to an end. He's just a big ATM machine that gives you what you want when you push the right buttons. But seeking God for material gain is not the true gospel. That is a false gospel. And you want to know where else we see that message? The beginning of the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, we hear it in Satan's message. Because if you remember, in those chapters, Satan was accusing Job of loving God not for who he is, but for what he gives. Remember, Satan is desperately trying to prove that Job only seeks God for material gain. Why is that so important? Well, because if that's true, then it means Job's faith is not genuine. It's a sham. Satan is delighted whenever people seek their hope and their security and their peace in anything other than God, even if it's the blessings from God. That's what he was trying to prove with Job in chapters 1 and 2. But Satan also admitted that if Job actually loved God for who he was and clung to him even when everything else was taken away from him, that would be another story. That would be true faith indeed. And that's why we never hear from Satan again after chapter 2. That is the kind of faith that Job has. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have. And once again, lockdown gives us a good opportunity to apply this. Because in these changing circumstances, when we're off balance, when our equilibrium is shifted, we can see what makes us anxious or uncertain. And it can show us things that we have put our trust in or looked to for security as they start getting threatened. It's a good time to do a checkup and ask ourselves, is our hope in Christ alone? We dare not trust the sweetest frame. If you're wrestling with that, trying to understand what that looks like, I encourage you to speak to a godly brother or sister or call the church office, set up a meeting with someone. We would love to walk through that with you. Another application is that we need to make sure that our gospel message is biblical. That's true in evangelism. That's also true in casual conversation. And what I mean is this. We need to give true hope when our friends are hurting, not false hope. It doesn't help somebody to say, yeah, it's going to be okay. It's just going to get better. Or something like, you know, don't worry. The chances of you getting coronavirus today are really slim. Because if I say that, what I'm doing is I'm directing you to put your hope in a probability, not in Christ. What I need to do is turn your attention to God and help you to see that, you know what, even if you get coronavirus or Ebola or some other illness, or anything bad happens to you, God is still in control, and he's still loving, and he's still good, and he'll still give you the grace that you need to be able to endure it in a God-honoring way. He's going to sustain you and be with you day by day, using it for your good, for his glory. Well, we've seen three screeching chords in Zophar's advice, chords that we need to be careful not to repeat. Rebuke the wrong person. Praise God, but only with your words. Give hope in the wrong things. There is a time to rebuke. We should praise God. We must give hope. But let's do it the right way and learn from Zophar's mistakes. Please join me as we pray. Father God, thank you for this time in your word and for the lessons that we have learned, even from these misguided counselors like Zophar. Lord, tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Help us not to be like a Zophar, getting so much right, but ultimately causing harm because of pride and blindness. Lord, help us to keep in step with your spirit, to resonate with your gospel, to imitate your son. May the lessons that we've learned tonight help us to learn how to rebuke rightly and to praise you with our lives as well as with our words. And to give hope that is grounded in you alone. And thank you, Lord, for all of your gifts, but especially that greatest gift, your Son, Jesus Christ, whose salvation we received by faith, that Job could only look at from a distance, from afar, longing for, hoping for. Lord, thank you that we can know him and see him so much more clearly. May we live for him alone, living out what we see in your word. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in conclusion, let me ask if you can stand. I know this is a little different than what we normally do on a Sunday night for our benediction. But if you can stand, we will close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It reads as follows. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Go in peace.